Okay. We are on, like you didn't know, the Gospel of Matthew, Your Kingdom Come on Earth, and we are at the SBC Women's Bible Study page. We're in week 3, The Authority of the King. And I'm going to say that you could put a little dash, because I really should have labeled this. We're going to talk about the authority of the king next week as well. But today we're covering in the natural realm. The authority of the king in the natural realm, and the date is February 8th, 2022. And I want to encourage you, before I forget, that when you break up for table time, gals, that you would discuss the questions. I know you think maybe they're too many. Even if they're too many, pick 3 that you would discuss. Because what do you want to leave with from our time together, right? We don't want to talk politics. There's a lot we could talk about. You know, make a date, a cafe, and talk politics. But please, and it's not because I wrote those questions. It's, you know, you might have questions. In fact, if you have questions that are not written on that handout, and if we have Q&A time afterwards before 11 o'clock, then so that you'll remember the question. If you're like me, if I don't write the question down, I might then remember 2 o'clock in the morning. So, and I don't think you want to call me at that time. So, but anyway, so I really encourage you to do that. All right, we're recording, and Matthew 7:28-29, and so it was. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished, struck with amazement at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus spoke truth, and as we said last week, truth necessitated then, and it continues to necessitate, a decision concerning the truth of Jesus' words and his person. Truth, Jesus' truth, is absolute, and actually truth by its very nature is exclusive. There's only one truth, and we all need to know the truth from Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired from God, all Scripture. And when Jesus had finished speaking, the crowds expressed their amazement. That's in my face. I hope it's in your face too. Their astonishment that Jesus' words were so different from what the scribes spoke. Those who were learned were the scribes, right? Now, if you've read Ezra, Nehemiah, after the Jewish people came back from exile to the land, beautiful chapter, and I mean, the books are beautiful, what God has done in bringing them back. When you get to Nehemiah 8, read that this afternoon, and how Ezra, and I mention him because he was a scribe, and he had a platform set up, and he read the law from morning to midday, and the people stood for the whole reading of what Ezra read, the law, and they wept. They wept, and they were told to rejoice. So don't weep, go to your homes, rejoice. But read Ezra 8. And so you're thinking, okay, well, the Jewish people were reading from their scripture. What happened? Ezra was a scribe, and he was learned, and he was a godly man. What happened? Intertestamental times, you know, between Old Testament and New Testament, the 430 years that are there, Greek philosophy took hold of many. Pharisees, not so much. The Pharisees adhered to the law. Sadducees, they got into Greek philosophy. So that's why we see the rabbis having their own interpretation of what the different rabbis were talking about regarding how to live out the law. So it got to be a big mishmash. And it has continued. And with Greek philosophy, God isn't the center of the universe. Man is the center of the universe. So rabbis, when you go to a synagogue that's not messianic, although if you go to a messianic congregation, please, 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 any church you go to, messianic congregation, church like Scottsdale Bible, like Highlands, like Illuminate, you know, where you might have visited, ask for their statement of faith. Ask for what they believe, their doctrinal statement. And because we need to know. Jesus spoke with authority, and I pray that we are still, that we are adhering to what he says. And but now the rabbis, what they're speaking forth from is not the Old Testament, it's the Talmud. It's rabbinic debate. It's rabbinic interpretation. And in the interpretation, in the many interpretations, there were arguments. There was something called pilpul. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. It was in your handout, pilpul, P-I-L-P-U-L. And because in Judaism today, there are no absolutes. It is said that in the Jewish, in the rabbinic, I should put it that way, documents and literature, there are often conflicts and mutual exclusive values that have to be balanced and weighed out. I got that from one of the Jewish websites because they wrote about it that way. Well, if it's got to be weighed out by each individual, that's a real handy-dandy way to insert your own agenda. You know, I mean, you can wind up saying, if it works for you, good. What I do works for me, that's good too. Not, no, thank God we have authority. There are no absolutes, no authority in rabbinical Judaism today. Is there authority in the Old Testament? Yes. Because that's part of the all scripture, because that's God breathed, because that's God's word. Okay? Well, pilpul means sharp analysis. It was a teaching tool, a method of study that the rabbis would engage in, the scribes, through intense analysis. And they attempted to explain various rulings that came down from the rabbis, the disciples. Their disciples did, the Jewish people did. And the pilpul method, and I'm still on page one, includes extreme disputing among the rabbis and caustic hair splitting. All right? Well, if you've ever seen a movie with, let's say, probably ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, the men typically with the payas, the side curls, and they're going against one another, they're probably engaged in pilpul because they disagree with one another. So one of my mentors, when I first got, led me into the Jewish ministry, one of my mentors said, you know, whenever you see Jewish people arguing, they're not arguing. You think they're arguing. That's just a conversation. That's all it is. Because of, you know, their lives. I use my hands a lot. And I think of back east, I know Marguerite uses her hands more than I do. And Italian. And most people will ask me if I'm Jewish. And it a lot of times has to do with the slight New York accent that I have. And then when I say no, they'll say, oh, you're Italian then. So it's just something that's known about different people groups. And I say that lovingly. I'm not saying it derogatorily at all. But just think that's a conversation. And you know what? If you think it's an argument, don't let Satan keep you from talking to them. Because I have heard so many of my friends say, oh, I grew up in St. Louis, and my neighbors were Jewish. They were lovely. They were the best people I knew. I heard this time and time again. So we can't stereotype. And I don't want to be perceived as stereotyping. I love Jewish people. And when they're from New York, that's even, because it's going to be more, you know, it's more intense. And that, in my estimation, that's okay. Intense in getting to know each other, a deeper relationship with them. Well, also, the rabbis cited other authorities. They cited, C-I-T-E-D, authorities from the past. And that's not what Jesus did. You know, the teachings of the rabbis truly beg the question, where's the authority? Where's the authority? And that's something you can engage your Jewish friends about. Because just think of this. Do you think people have doubts? Do we have doubts? Do I have doubts? Yeah. If you are under a belief system that there are no absolutes, no authority, where do you go with those doubts? Who do you go to who could answer those doubts if there are so many different answers? And that's sad, isn't it? But Jesus did not depend on what other teachers had brought into their sermons, and he did not quote from the teachers. He only quoted from the rabbis. Well, he quoted it this way, and we saw it in the Sermon on the Mount last semester. He said to the multitudes, "You have heard it said," speaking about the rabbis, "that, you know, that you love your neighbors yourself and you don't love your enemy," paraphrased, okay? So he corrected many misperceptions, I don't mean that, many wrongs from what the rabbis were talking about. And Jesus rested in his own authority as he taught, because he's God. He's teaching his word. He is the word. Isn't that wonderful? How it all fits together. And Jesus was looked upon by the people as radical. And I'm okay with that. I like that radicalness. So what are we doing with the truth that we know from the Word of God? On your handout, and I think I'm still even on page one, where it says, "Contend earnestly for the faith." Is that at the bottom? You know, I could pull out here, and I always ask you guys, but I like to ask you questions. Oh, it's in the middle. Okay. Because we're studying the book of Matthew, we're going to go to the book of Jude. And, of course, it makes sense, because it's all one narrative. But we're going to look at Jude, verse 3, realizing that Jude is only one chapter. And it's in your handout. It says, "Beloved, beloved." I love where Jude goes with this. "While I was very diligent," you know, he was earnest about this, "to write to you concerning our common salvation." So you know he's writing to believers. "Our common salvation, our rescue, our deliverance, I found it necessary." You see, God has stirred his heart already. "I found it needful, beneficial, to write to you, exhorting you to contend, to earnestly battle for the faith." I didn't read that exactly right. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly." Oh, I did. "For the faith." I have all these different explanations of words in between. But I love that, to contend. We're to contend. We're to do battle. We are to argue for lovingly. You know, Scripture always talks about presenting the gospel with truth and mercy. Of course, truth. That's what the gospel is. It's truth. Mercy, do it lovingly, genuinely, from your heart. I love some of the all the practical points that Michelle brought up today about what we can do for the next 31 days. So get that handout. And part of it was sharing your faith. But here, these words, earnestly with intent, that means having a goal in mind. And you know what the goal is? I pray that person's soul, their eternal soul. And it's a faith which was one time for all delivered to the saints. It has been given to us as believers for maintaining, for keeping. It doesn't believe that we're in there for the short haul. It doesn't mean that we're in there for the short haul. What Jude is talking about is a lifelong committal. God has entrusted us with his word, and that's the summation. I put it in all caps and underscored. God has entrusted us with his word, period. So Jude was writing to believers whose salvation was not in jeopardy. That's why he said, "I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary," because like I said, God had stirred his heart, because false teachers were preaching. They got into the body and they were living out a counterfeit gospel and were misleading those who needed to hear the true gospel, the absolute truth. Is that happening in our country today, in our churches today. That's why we need to know the full counsel of God. That's why we need to know the absolute truth. So how am I contending for the truth of God's word? How are you? How are all believers? Jude's message for believers is to wage war. And aren't we doing that already this morning? Waging war by praying and believing that God could just cut that conference in two and not have it happen at all. And if it happens, that's God's will too. We stand on who He is. He is our rock and He is our refuge. But Jude is using this military verbiage in the book of Jude to wage war against error. Well, how are we going to know error if we don't know the truth? We need to know the truth. And fight strenuously for the truth, because we've been entrusted with a holy task, a sacred task of guarding that truth of God. So Jude is the only book that's devoted entirely, well, it's only one chapter, you might say, but it's devoted entirely, and this is really insightful, to apostasy. And he is presenting the need to know sound doctrine, to be discerning and sorting out the truth from the error, and be willing to confront and attack error. It's so insightful that the book of Jude, which is talking about apostasy, and what does the end times look like for the church? Apostasy. Okay? I don't believe, this is a Catholic view, but I don't believe that we're going to be here for the tribulation. Tribulation in the Old Testament looks like, well, the end times, I should say, for the Jewish people and non-believers, Jewish people who haven't as yet come to know Jesus, is about tribulation, the millennial kingdom for the church, what we are going to go through, what we are going through now, because we read about apostasy throughout the New Testament. First century AD, there was apostasy. It's gotten intense, hasn't it? But how insightful that Jude's book about apostasy, it's right before we get to the book of Revelation. It's showing the chronology, isn't it? Because in the book of Revelation, we don't see the church on earth between, it's going to be removed, the church comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, it's going to be removed, and we don't see it from the beginning of Revelation 4 through to the middle of Revelation 19, and then we see the church at that time, middle of Revelation 19, returning with Jesus. How is he going to be coming back? On a white horse. He's not the one that is riding the white horse when the first seal is removed. When Jesus loses the seal, well, he's the one that rides on a white horse. If you go to Revelation 6, the first rider comes on, the riders of the apocalypse, you've heard of that, okay, comes on a white horse, and people will say, oh, that's, believers will suddenly say, that's Jesus. No, that's Satan. There's that trickery. Remember we read that God will protect us from the fowler? Satan tricks. But we're going to be riding on white horses too. Horses in heaven. Oh, okay. Coming back. And then Jesus is going to establish his 1,000-year reign. And yay. Praise God. So, here I come to page 2, and I have underscored, why is Jesus speaking primarily to Jewish people in the Gospels? So, I've heard different people ask that question, I've heard it asked in different ways, and remember, when we're reading the Gospels, the church hasn't been birthed as yet. Okay, the church, and I'm going to repeat, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, not birthed until Acts. So do we realize, though, in answering this question, and I'm going to be specific, and if you read the handout already, you know that I've laid out a few points. Do we realize how much God loves the nations? God loves the nations. And when I say nations, who am I talking about? I'm talking about 70 nations, that the Gentiles, yes, the 70 nations that come from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we read that in Genesis 10. And then we read in Genesis 12 that, oh, God called Abraham. Who was a Gentile? Abraham wasn't Jewish. Well, that might be new to some of you. I know it catches the ears of people. His father worshipped other gods. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees in a Gentile area. Remember, no Jewish people yet. No Jewish people yet. So who appears to Abraham, and whose name was Abram at the time? The glory of God. Oops. appears to Abram, and it tells him that he's going to do a work through him. He's going to bless him and make of him a great nation. And that great nation, the nation of Israel, and of course we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says in Isaiah 43:1 that God created Israel from the tribe of Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 tribes. But God said, I'm going to create you a great nation, and I'm going to call you to be my witnesses to the nations of the world. Because God loves the nations, loves Israel too. At the end, through all that we read about that Israel is engaged in the Old Testament, a lot of veering, worshiping of idols. In Isaiah 14, God says, I'm still going to choose Israel. Yeah, because he made a covenant with them. And that covenant was unconditional. He obligated himself regarding fulfilling the promises he made to Israel. But because, you know, sometimes you might think, what are we, chopped liver? My son said that to me one day when I was sharing with him about what I'm teaching. This is going back over 15 years ago. And so he said, I don't know about all this Jewish stuff. And I said, why? He said, what am I, chopped liver? I said, no. And that's, he's taking it from me. I mean, he was born here. Who says that, chopped liver? What am I, chopped liver? He was born in Scottsdale. So anyway, I just want to underscore that God called Israel to be an instrument of blessing for the world. You've heard me say that. For the world. So in your handout, on page 2, when you see from Matthew 1 that I've written, we are hit with Jesus' genealogy, which extends beyond Israel, extends beyond Israel. When you see this other bullet, God's plan of salvation is for the world, world. Jesus' genealogy contained the names of three Gentile women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and then the fourth Gentile woman, and she was a Gentile, Bathsheba. Her name isn't even mentioned, but they are in Jesus' genealogy. Next bullet point says in Matthew 2, we read of Gentile magi looking for the King of the Jews, acknowledging Jesus as the King of the Jews. Like, what was with that at that time? Gentile magi looking for the King of the Jews? The Gentile Magi knew about the Messiah as the King of the Jews. How did that happen? We'll talk later. Isaiah 2:2, all the nations during the millennial kingdom, all the nations shall go up to the temple during the millennial kingdom to be taught. And from eternity past, look at Isaiah 49:6. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. It is too small a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And he calls Jesus his servant because there are two servants in the book of Isaiah that are noted. So that's why servant is used. And you know what? When Jesus came to us, he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bond servant for us. So yes, that word is so true. That you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, of Israel, and to restore the preserved ones. It's too small a thing just for you to do that. God the Father says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Why did Jesus address primarily the Jewish people in the Gospels? I'm repeating that question. Jesus in the middle of page 2. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been anticipating for centuries. Of course he would go to the Jews. God told them to be looking for the Messiah. As such, he was born into a Jewish family and was reared according to Jewish law in a Jewish town. Jesus selected Jewish disciples, spoke in Jewish synagogues. His mission, was in fulfillment of the Jewish prophets, was to the Jewish people. However, you can circle that word, none of this means that Jesus' ministry was limited exclusively to the Jews. He offered salvation to everyone. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation. I like that word. You know what it means? He's the satisfaction. Satisfaction. He appeased, he satisfied God's righteous demands through his dying for our sins. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus actually told, and you know this, it's in John 10, the Jewish people, I have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. Those are the Gentiles. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one new man, as talks about in Ephesians 2:15, and one shepherd. Romans 11:15 says, for there Paul, the Apostle Paul, a Jew, burdened, passioned, impassioned for his Jewish brethren, says, for their being, the Jewish people being cast away, and that word cast away means their rejection. What does that mean? God is no longer using Israel as his redemptive tool for the world. Guess who he's using? Us, the church. The church comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. He's using us. But God is going to restore Israel. He's going to pick up where he left off. And after the tribulation, they'll be restored. And when God does that, okay, I'll start again in 15, Romans 11, for they're being cast away. It's the reconciling of the world, the bringing together God's favor upon the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Because when God restores Israel, Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom. And check out Isaiah 11. Look at the conditions of the earth. During the millennial kingdom in Isaiah 11. 1 Samuel 17:46. Love this verse. I love all these verses. I say the same thing all the time. Whatever. Bear with me. The shepherd boy David told Goliath, who was coming towards him with all this armor clad body, and David had what? 5 stones, right? And a sling. And remember that God's desire is noted in Habakkuk 2:14, where God says that the earth, this is the promise, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So David is there. Goliath is probably chuckling, and Goliath wouldn't chuckle. He would chortle. Whatever that really means. But the verse says, this day the Lord, this is David speaking, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Confidence, boldness on David's part. And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses, the camp of the Philistines, of the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And then it says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So that is God's intention. Why did Jesus address primarily the Jewish people in the Gospels? Matthew, I didn't put it in your handout, but Matthew 15:24, Jesus is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, and she's asking him for something, and there's not resistance, but he shares that he's not going to do what she says for the moment. And he said, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you know that I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Just let that resonate. And not to think, okay, I'm not chopped liver. God has a plan. God has a plan, and his plan is slightly perfect. No, his plan is perfect. His plan is perfect. And Jesus came to the Jews because of God's promises to the Jews, and they benefit all of us seated in this room. How many of us are Gentiles? Okay, you didn't all raise your hand. And I know that some of you aren't Jewish. But anyway, you gotta tell me where you're from, because it's a little scary. So following the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 8:1, when he had come down from the mountain, when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes, I love that, great multitudes followed him. So the purpose that we're going to see in chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, the purpose of those chapters is to show us the credentials of the Messiah as had been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. And when he came down from the mountain, from delivering what we entitled the Sermon on the Mount, you won't find that label, Sermon on the Mount. That is an editorial choice, Sermon on the Mount. Okay, you won't find it in the original manuscripts. Not that I think that you have the original manuscripts at home. But anyway, he continues. Jesus continues after he has taught so stirred the people. He continues to demonstrate his authority as the king of his kingdom through countless miracles. In Matthew 8:2, we read, "Behold a leper." I love that Matthew introduces this account with "behold." Behold, why? Why? The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to use that word because he wanted the readership at that time, and us, and we now, to get fixated on this leper. Behold a leper. Like, a lot of people in that culture don't want to be beholden a leper because it's too close. They know they're too close at that point, and that leper should be crying unclean. And they would scatter. But that's not the case in this chapter. Behold, the leper came and worshipped him and worshipped Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I don't know if you made reservations. I don't know if you made observations when you were going through the scripture. It's beautiful. It appears that quite suddenly, when Jesus is coming down from the mountain, or when he's already come down from the mountain, he was confronted by a leper. And you're thinking, why? Why would a leper confront him? Leprosy was a living death, and the leper was cut off from the rest of society because anyone touching him or her would be defiled. And so the leper had to tear his clothes, had to uncover his head. I really had to look that up because I thought, uncover his head? But it says that in Leviticus 13, 45-46, and cover his lips. And when someone drew near, the leper had to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" because they would feel horrible. They would feel more grievous than what they were, the leper, than what they were feeling already. So here's this leper, well aware that he could defile the great multitudes. And what does he do? He comes to Jesus. He approaches Jesus. Wow. I want to say this before I don't forget. Before I forget. We can really appreciate in this passage the glaring contrast between Jesus and the rabbis. We see it already in his words, okay, when he gave the sermon. But here we're seeing this leper. It's because of the leper approaching Jesus. Would the leper approach one of the scribes and the rabbis? No. So you see such a beautiful contrast already. And this envision with me, this leper truly was boldly approaching Jesus. And he had heard Jesus, perhaps. Maybe he was on the sides. Maybe he was somewhere away from the multitudes to hear Jesus speak. Now, how could you hear Jesus speak? Did you ever think of that, standing on the mountain? And great multitudes were listening. I looked up the Sea of Galilee and the acoustics thereof, and it told me that it's shaped like a bowl and it has strong winds, and that's instrumental in having such acoustical qualities. And it served as a natural amplifier, that bowl shape of the landscape and the strong winds. And it says here that a firm voice spoken downwind carries a fair distance. So when Jesus preached on a mountain near the Sea of Galilee to a crowd seated below him, the wind is likely to have been blowing toward the Sea of Galilee. So how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, and seeing the Sea of Galilee, did they talk about that area as being an amphitheater?
Yeah. No? Okay.
Just curious. One of these days I'll be there in the millennial kingdom. Me too. So yeah. Okay. But perhaps, very perhaps, the leper had heard about Jesus' fame. We've been talking about Jesus' fame spreading, the report of him spreading. And maybe he had seen or heard about all that he healed. And what do you think of those in the great multitude when this leper approached Jesus? Don't you think there might have been some who would have wanted to stop him? Well, no, I don't think so. There was that contagion, you know, at the beginning. But here, we don't know what God's doing in the great multitude's lives who are hearing Jesus and what they're seeing. And so it could be a mixed review. But I'm imagining that they probably removed themselves quickly away from the leper. But then don't you think that they were curious about what Jesus was going to do? Here a leper was approaching Jesus. And leprosy was very common in the Bible. The word leprosy is mentioned in excess of 40 times in Scripture, and depending upon the translation that you have. And it, the main reason why we read it, it's really a graphic illustration. God has used it as a graphic illustration in showing us sin's destructive power. And to the Israelites, leprosy was a powerful object lesson of debilitating influence of sin, but it doesn't seem like there was a compassion for these people at all. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him. And I think of worship. What does worship look like? Honoring it. I think of that leper as prostrating himself on the ground, and humbly so, and not even being able to look upon Jesus. And I love this leper. I love this leper. He exalted Jesus. He honored Jesus. He revered him. This leper adored Jesus and praised him. So how, and just rhetorical, how would you posture yourself before Jesus? How would I posture myself before Jesus? And he says, he uses the word Lord, which means master. That was used for the first time in the Gospels by this leper, Lord. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper understood. He called Jesus Lord. You know, I thought of, as I was writing these notes and reading and studying, I thought of Isaiah 66:2, and I didn't write it down in your handout. Obviously, Isaiah, about 700, 800 years before Jesus' incarnation, coming into Bethlehem, but God wrote in Isaiah 66:2, on this one I will look. This is a great, great reference to share with especially Jewish friends, because it's in the Tanakh, it's in the Old Testament, but it's good for everybody. On this one I will look, God says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isn't that powerful? And I see that, the leper, in that category, trembling before God and knowing his poverty in that he's spiritually bankrupt. And the leper understood. He called Jesus Lord. And the leper recognized in his posturing before Jesus, Jesus' authority and his deity. And the leper believed. He believed that Jesus could make him clean. You can make me clean. You can. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Wow, that's powerful. The leper knew full well that Jesus had the authority in himself and he could heal him. The leper was confident. And he was a man that was so beaten down by the culture of the day, by a lot of the thinking of the day, even loved ones. And actually, he was cast aside as a rotting piece of garbage on the dump heap in life, in his world, and graphically done so. This leper, who has an everlasting soul, that's what I was talking about, our goal should be seeing people and knowing that they have an everlasting soul. He was at the end of himself. This man who was an everlasting soul was at the end of himself, but he was so sure of Jesus' power and love and authority. He wasn't thinking of Jesus like, well, this is it, tried everything else, I'll just go to him. No, no, he recognized who Jesus is. You can make me clean. Then Matthew 8, Jesus put out his hand, so he moved towards the leper, made that gesture towards the leper, and he touched the leper. He touched leper. It's not that he just put out his hand. He touched the leper. That word for touched in the Greek means to cling to adhere to. He could have embraced the leper and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus purposely touched the leper, the one who oozed with defilement. Does Jesus purposely touch our lives in whatever condition we find ourselves in? And he knows us. He knows us. He touches us. And Jesus could have just merely spoken a word, mercifully so, and the man would have been healed, but he touched the leper. And we read that today. We read that today and we see so clearly who our Jesus is and his love for us. And that this man believed that Jesus could heal him was incredible. That he would even dare to approach Jesus was remarkable, but for Jesus and for Jesus to touch him in that culture was utterly unthinkable, but not for Jesus, unthinkable on the minds of the people. And Jesus knew that man, just think of this, he knew that man, that leper, needed emotional healing as well as physical healing. So he touched him. He touched one who may have not felt the touch of another human being for decades, for how long. Jesus in his loving compassion ministered to this man. And this man was a Jewish leper. Well, how do we know? There you go with your Jewish stuff, Kathy. Well, we do know, because Jesus instructs him to, because he's been cleansed, to go to the Jewish priest, to go to the temple and offer an offering. That is talked about in Leviticus 14, 1-32. A lot of instructions in Leviticus 14, 1-32 about what do we do with lepers now who have been healed. What a monumentally huge message this was to the Jewish priest, because no Jewish leper had been cleansed from Moses' day to now. And you know what that's about? 1,930 years from Moses' day to the time of Jesus, okay? In Luke 4:27, it's on your handout, it says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, years before Jesus, Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So consider, well, the rabbis taught that only the Messiah would be able to heal the Jewish leper. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. But the rabbis taught, now just get this with me, this hit me again, like a 2x4. The rabbis taught that the world was about to be purified when a priest pronounced a Jewish leper clean. Okay, they were talking that way, right? They taught that the world was to be purified by the coming of the Messiah. So healing a Jewish leper was a messianic miracle. And rabbis had no cure for leprosy. They were powerless. And it makes me wonder. Yesterday, as I was going over the notes again, I thought, that's interesting. They thought of themselves as powerless for curing the leper. But remember, the leper was very contagious. Extremely. I mean, like I said, oozed defilement. And maybe it was a convenience that this would be a messianic miracle. And actually they taught from the Talmud that the Messiah would be called, this is the Talmud, this is rabbinic opinion, rabbinic debate, the Messiah would be called Messiah the Leprous. And the teaching was that the King Messiah relieved all misery and disease, this is the Jewish teaching, and the Messiah would heal the Jewish lepers. And here is Jesus healing all who people brought to him who were sick, healing them, healing paralytics, healing epileptics, healing the demon-possessed, and the rabbi. Wouldn't you think that maybe at least one of the rabbis, of the Pharisees, would run to Jesus as Messiah? And we did see that last semester when we talked about Nicodemus. How monumental. For the sake of one person, Jesus would come and die for the world. You've heard that said, right? If you were the only person that was alive on the earth, Jesus would have come and died for you. Leprosy in the Mosaic Law. This is important that you understand this, and I was debating about putting it in, but I thought, no, it's really important. When you think of the passage that I mentioned before in Leviticus 14, but also Leviticus 13, God didn't tell the Levitical priests how to heal the lepers. No. The priests were given these detailed instructions by God as to what they were to do in an event that a leper came and says, priest, well, you know, whatever he called the priest, I have been healed from my leprosy. So then it goes through what the priest was to ascertain happened from in really investigating the leper. Was the person truly a leper? If this person was truly a leper, was he or she genuinely cured of the leprosy? And if she or he was cured of the leprosy, what were the circumstances? And if after 7 days of investigation of this healed leper, the priesthood could come to the decision that, yeah, that person had been a leper and he or she is now healed, then on the eighth day, there would be the offerings, the series of offerings that Jesus told that leper, Jewish leper, to present in the temple. But the priesthood never had that opportunity to go through those detailed instructions because there was no Jewish person, a leper, a Jewish leper, that ever said, came to the temple and said, I've been healed. So, again, thus the rabbis say that only the Messiah would be able to heal. And here is Jesus healing. It's just amazing. And Jesus put his hand out and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Can you imagine how the people responded? Well, you know, first they might have quickly moved away. And I might have to be moving away from Melissa. Lepers, because lepers were outcasts, they were highly contagious, but his leprosy was cleansed. And then how did the people respond? I'm saying they were struck with amazement, just like they were struck with amazement at Jesus' teaching. I am willing, be cleansed. And a word and a touch from Jesus. This dying man was transformed. We've used that word a lot in our studies. Was transformed physically, emotionally, and perhaps spiritually. What a demonstration of Jesus' power. Jesus immediately reversed the death of leprosy. I know it's 11 o'clock, and I know we've taken longer. I am going to continue the rest of this next week, but I am going to send you some other information, too, because it's just too short. It's not short enough for me to handle it now, to talk about it now, about the centurion and his servant. But I have four minutes for questions and answers. So if you... Yes. You want to do it, Nancy? You know, I can't go very far with this particular microphone today. Here we go. Oh, you got that one? Okay.
I just had a question. You keep referring to the Jews who had been healed of the Messiah.
Yeah.
And I'm confused why they're not just a Christian.
Oh, that's interesting.
Because I know that there's a Jewish culture, but it's like... To me, it's like, well, I'm a Cuban Christian, or like an Italian Christian.
And there are.
And a Jewish.
And there are.
Yeah, but I still understand, I guess, describing their culture, too, because once you believe in Christ, why are you not just a Christian?
Okay, I know some Jewish believers, and this might you might find offensive, okay? And I'm talking about all of us in that you. But she does not call herself a Christian. She calls herself a believer. Christian, the term Christian has been so watered down. I don't use the term Christian much. Christian means little Christ. Okay? And two, with saying that this person is a Jewish believer, I would pray that that might strike something, a memory of having read of God talking about a remnant in the Old Testament, that there will be a remnant of those who are Jewish believers, specifically a remnant. That means leftover. Remnant is not a flattering label. That's a leftover. But there's going to be a remnant. It says it first in Isaiah 6, and then God, Paul talks about it, and it's in Isaiah 1, verse 9. And Paul talks about the remnant, that God has a remnant for each generation. God has promised that there would be a Jewish person to come to know him. And that's Romans 11:5. Wendy? Wendy, well, okay. Thanks.
Nancy. Just for going to each year with Kathy, and I have several Jewish friends, like, it seems a little softer. Seems like once you say Christian, whoop, the wall goes
Down. It does.
But Jewish believers sounds a little just softer and more presentable. The wall doesn't go up.
Now, there's always going to be something that's offensive, okay? Jesus offended, right? The gospel offends. And thank you for sharing that, Wendy. But when you say, there are times when I've talked to Jewish people about Jewish believers, and they'll say, well, what am I? Don't I believe? You know, and I can understand that. Remember, we're talking lost people that don't believe, be they Jewish or Gentile. So, but it is softer. And again, I don't use Christian that much because it's a, hi, Marguerite. It's a compromise. I mean, it's not a compromise. It's been watered down, you know. Yes?
Also, I attended a number of messianic services, and they refer to themselves as completely Jewish.
Do they do that now?
Yeah.
I'm really surprised, because that was very popular back in the 70s. But imagine if you go to, if I'm Jewish and I go to my Jewish friends, my Jewish family, and say, I'm a completed Jew, would they have a party for you?
No.
No. They would think, what am I? Uncompleted? So that's what... Yeah, but it surprises me, I guess, Sandy, in that they're doing it in a public setting, only because you don't know who's coming in. Yeah, no. Oh, no, and I understand that, because you know what? We're all completed. As believers, we're all completed. God has given us his righteousness. But when you're talking to non-believers, or if one wanders in and hears that, that's where I'm coming from, because my thought is about any of the lost people that come in. So.
Hi, Kathy.
Hi.
I'm just trying to wrap my brain around what was going on as Jesus is performing these miracles, and the rabbis are in denial almost, but Nicodemus sees it and then approaches Jesus. So I want to understand, why were they so in denial? Why were they not wanting to accept him as the Messiah?
Okay.
And that's what they wanted, they were waiting for.
Right. Jot down John 11:48 and also Acts 4:16. And it talks all about them realizing, this is the unpardonable sin that we've heard about. Unpardonable sin, you read about in Matthew 12. When Jesus, as the Messiah, exorcised a demon from a mute man, and that's a messianic miracle too. And the rabbis said that he did it, Jesus did it by the power of Satan. And they told, that's the point where they really, the nail was fixed, that they rejected him as the Messiah. But you'll see through those two verses that I gave you that they talk about power. We know that there's no denial that he's doing this, and he is powerful, but then Rome will take our power away from us. So it was truly a power grab. And I do believe, and you know what, I didn't, and I should have talked about, yeah, do. Do you see where it says on your handout, let's see if I have the page, because it's important. We're on page 4. And it's talk. You see Acts 6:7. Because only, even if only Nicodemus is mentioned, and then we find Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned too, and they're buds, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, so they're both believers in Jesus. Then it says in Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we do see the results of Jesus' ministry. And knowing that, again, what Jesus said on at the Sermon on the Mount, that narrow is the way, you know, that leads to eternal life, and few of it, you know, there are few who go in that way, but wide, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and that's traveled on by many. So how many people did Jesus leave in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? 120. Mm-hmm. So, but it's a good question, because if they were looking for the Messiah, you know, it makes you wonder why didn't they run to him as Messiah? And your heart breaks. So, and the same holds true today with not only Jewish people, but others as well. So I always tell Jew, I don't always, but there are times I'll tell Jewish friends, you know, if they come to me and they say something about the wall being up, and about churches, about being persecuted, because Jewish people will have many more objections to the church than to Jesus. Because in the name of Christ, and here's another reason, in the name of Christ, Jewish people were persecuted by whomever, whatever religious figure, you know, Crusades. On the uniform, it said, kill a Jew, save your soul. This has been persecution going back centuries, millennia. And I'll say, let's do this. In the name of education is key, that I know that there are many gross misperceptions on the part of Gentiles, and I might say Christians at that time, regarding the Jewish people. And on the flip side, there are many gross misconceptions about Jesus. So why don't we take the Bible, we'll go through the Tanakh, we'll just go through the Hebrew scriptures and see what God says about the Messiah. Because surely you know about the Messiah, because many Jewish people will say we're still waiting for the Messiah. Some don't, because they've given up, or whatever the reason. So, but I hope that helps, okay? Okay, let's go to table time. Let's pray. God, thank you. Take these words, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that we would seek you, Father, and God, squash them. On 11th to the 13th, rebuke Satan. God, rebuke Satan. In Jesus' name, powerful name, amen.